Of all the seven cries that were uttered by the Lord Jesus Christ, the fourth cry, what we can say is the middle cry, I believe is the most heart-rending cry of all. I want to spend just a few moments before we really get into the meat of the message, just as it were, understanding the timeline of events that we find ourselves before here in Matthew 27. Because the cry itself is placed within a specific time frame. And that helps us to understand the chronology or the timeline of all of the events that took place in these 2 hours. Now, this study that we have been looking at for a number of months now, we noticed that the official trial of our Lord Jesus Christ took place in the early hours of the morning. How early, we don't know. Most likely, we're talking about 3 a.m. onwards to about 5 a.m. We know this because the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ was at 9 a.m. His sentencing took place at 6 a.m. So undoubtedly the trial itself was something that took place in the very early hours of the morning. In Mark 15 and verse 25, we know that he was crucified at the third hour. The scripture tells us that, which is the hour of 9 a.m. in our own particular clock. If you don't know this beforehand, the Jewish day consisted of 12 hours. So the first hour was 6, the third hour was 9, the sixth hour was 12, and the ninth, of course, being 3, and the 12th going around to 6 p.m. Now, during the first 3 hours of the crucifixion, it's most likely the case that, among other things, that Christ himself had said those first 3 sayings. And we've looked at those 3 sayings, the cry which he cried to the Father, forgive them for they know not what they do, the cry to the dying thief, today shalt thou be with me in paradise, and of course the words spoken to Mary, his mother, and to John the Apostle. I believe that these were said within the first 3 hours of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 45 of our passage this morning, we come to the sixth hour of this day. The sixth hour is 12 noon, just to give us a better understanding of the events. And so there in verse 45, at 12 noon, or at the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And we have this period of time, a 3-hour period, where darkness filled the whole of the land. A darkness, I believe, that was very symbolical, and even had a message within it, as we shall see. This was until the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m., when the fourth cry was made. And then following that fourth cry, we have 3 more cries in quick succession. And that really is the sort of timeline, the bare facts of the events that took place around the cross. Now, what our Lord endured, and now we're going to really start to get into the text here this morning. What our Lord Jesus Christ endured in those 3 hours of abandonment, that is those 3 hours of darkness, it's what I can only describe as something that is beyond our understanding. I want, by the Lord's help this morning, to remind ourselves of the reasons why the Lord cried afterwards these words, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" But I will not be able to relay to you this morning the full depth of meaning that is within this passage of Scripture. I can't do it. I can bring to you the truth of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I can bring to you, by the Lord's help, as it were, the teaching and the basis for the words which are contained in this cry. But I can't, as it were, portray to you what Christ felt and what he was experiencing at these times. I don't think that we're to enter into those places. But we're to say to ourselves, well, what am I to learn here? What am I to apply to my own life? What is the challenge for me within the gospel of Jesus Christ within these words? We can learn many things, but as I said, I can't teach you what the Lord Jesus Christ was meaning in the fullest sense. What we can ascertain from this most solemn of questions is that the Lord Jesus Christ said what he said to reveal that his was a sacrifice for sin. And that has to be singularly the most important thing that we derive from this passage this morning. There are many unique things about this cry which are unlike the other six cries. For example, here we find that these words of our Lord Jesus are recorded in Aramaic, as opposed to being recorded in Greek like the other cries in the scriptures. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that's Aramaic, it's not Greek. We read in Mark 15 verse 34 where it's in a full Aramaic translation. Here Matthew, it's only in part. It's unique because this cry which comes from the cross is the only cry which comes in a form of a question. But it's a cry which truly reveals to us our glorious God and his wonderful nature. There's a verse in Psalm 85 verse 10 which I always treasure whenever I think about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it says mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Because let me remind each of us here this morning, that is one way of describing the glory of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, where mercy and truth meet together. That is where the mercy of God in rescuing man from a miserable position of sin, and yet God remaining just and true in all of his ways, how these two things can meet together. There's no other message under the sun that is preached among men that can rival or compete with this message. No other message that man has conjured up can say, here is a way of reconciling a holy God with sinful man. No other message. Righteousness and peace, they kiss each other. So as we look at the middle cry, the fourth cry this morning, we're going to just look at a few things that I believe are important in our evaluation of this passage. First of all, it was a cry that was preceded by a period of great darkness. That's very simple to see, but I firmly believe there's a message for us this morning in this darkness. A cry preceded by a period of darkness. Now, first of all, this darkness signified an element of mystery. It's safe to say that this question that our Lord Jesus Christ asked in this cry was not said because he was lacking knowledge. We're not to think that when he said, why hast thou forsaken me, it's because the Lord was in a position where he was unaware of what was taking place within him, around him, and within the land at that time. He wasn't, as it were, wondering to himself, well, why am I here? What does all of this mean? The Lord knew why he came. The Lord knew why he went to the cross. Indeed, we've read that glorious passage, haven't we, in Isaiah 53, which reveals to us the prophecy, the foretelling of the moments that are before our very eyes, that he knew he would be wounded for our transgressions. This was something in the mind of God from all eternity. And so the cross is not some afterthought in the mind of God. It's his eternal plan. Indeed, how many times the Lord Jesus Christ told the apostles that he had to go, that he would be arrested, he would be delivered into the hands of wicked men, he would be delivered up to death. The Lord knew why he was upon the cross. Here was his sacrifice for sin. So when he said, why hast thou forsaken me, he wasn't asking God for further knowledge. So why then did the Lord say, why hast thou forsaken me? Why this question? I believe because the Lord was opening a door for us in these words. I'm of a mind that I believe that the Lord was allowing us as unworthy in our sins and all that we are to have a glimpse, to have some understanding of what had taken place in those 3 hours of darkness. The cry was not said for the knowledge of the Lord himself, but to give us a more of an appreciation of what was taking place. For us to know that indeed God had forsaken Christ in this hour. The words there, hath forsaken me, in the Aramaic, but also if we look into the Greek half as well, is within the past tense of the original language. And so that indicates to us that this abandonment that we're reading of here had taken place while the earth was veiled in thick darkness. I don't believe that the abandonment was taking place afterwards. He was referring to something that had just taken place. Why have you just forsaken me? That's the idea of the words. There's the things that we have to establish this morning in this cry. First of all, we're not to think that the union of both God and man and Jesus Christ was dissolved for a moment. The Bible teaches that he's both God and man. Two, as it were, distinct natures, yet one person forever. Now, there wasn't a rendering of the person of Christ. If that's the case, then the whole fabric of our salvation is completely undone. Neither was there any division within the Trinity or the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's not as if the Lord was in some way removed from the Trinity and then placed back in. These are deep things, I know this morning, but they're necessary things for us to avoid error in our teaching. This wasn't a dissolving of Christ in his being or his person. What we read here is simply what we read. There was a forsaking of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. There was in this cry the indication that in the greatest need of the hour of our Lord Jesus Christ, in that need where sin was made over to his account, our sin, let me remind each of us, my sin and your sin, in that moment, that sacrifice for sin, God the Father could not look upon it because it was sin. And he turned his face away. And the Lord said, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" The darkness, it has this element of mystery. It's hiding from view what was really taking place, because it was a most shameful spectacle on our behalf. These were our sins that were being punished. Now history records, even secular history to a certain degree, records that pagans bear testimony to a period of darkness that covered the land. This is not something that the scriptures teach us, although if it was only the scriptures, that must be enough for us. But we also have history written from a secular angle that reveals that pagans record that at this particular time they saw a darkness engulf the land. Isn't that remarkable? The Greek word, if you read in verse 45 for land, is a Greek word which is pronounced gay, and it's translated land. Sometimes it actually can refer to earth. And while this is not something that really is worth to be debated over, it's my own personal conviction, I believe that the darkness came upon the whole earth. That it covered the whole of this world. There's some people object and they say, well, this darkness can be explained away. And they can say it was just simply an eclipse of the sun, just like we have in other times in history. Well, that's proven wrong by the fact that the Passover, which was taking place at this time, was taking place at the full moon. And that meant that the full moon would be opposite to the sun and not in line. So there's no way of proving that this was some sort of, as it were, feature in nature. This was a miraculous darkness, as well as a mysterious darkness. Is it not right to recall the very entrance of Christ into the world at this time? And what happened? When our Lord Jesus Christ was born, there was a supernatural light, wasn't there? A star which led the people to the place where he, the King of Kings, was laying. And therefore, is it not right to say that at the very moment of his death, or when he was forsaken, that there would be a supernatural darkness that would indicate what was taking place? Here, the hand of God was in control at all times. In this darkness, no voice is recorded. 3 hours of darkness. No word is uttered by man. We have cries beforehand. We have cries afterwards. We have the enemies speaking beforehand. We have the enemies speaking afterwards. But in 3 hours of darkness, we do not read of one voice being uttered. No sound being made. Why? God was hushing the earth and causing man to reflect on what this was really all about. This was the sacrifice for our sins. And I believe that in this darkness it was bearing testimony to man's own wicked actions. Why? The scripture tells us that man loves darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So highly symbolical is this darkness that took place within this 3-hour period. It signified the element of mystery, but more, I would say importantly, this darkness signified the element of judgment. You see, this darkness had a forerunner, if we can use that expression this morning. And of course, that forerunner is found in Exodus chapter 10 and in verse 21. And if you recall the events there of Pharaoh and the plagues and Moses in Egypt, and that's a very familiar passage to each of us, I'm sure. The penultimate plague that was sent upon Egypt was a darkness described as able to be felt. Imagine what that must have been like. I remember whenever I moved from over here to go to college in Northern Ireland, and I was used to more sort of built-up area lights, and I went to see someone who lived in a country, and I was walking up the lane, and he was sort of walking quite easily, able just to sort of see as he were in the darkness, but I could not see at all, stumbling into trees and ditches, and it was almost as if, you know, I was feeling the darkness. But let me say, what was felt there in Egypt is beyond our experience. And I'm also of a mind here, while I'm digressing quite a lot here, and we'll think about the fact of eternal punishment later, because that's in this passage. But we read of the darkness of hell in Scripture. Is it not maybe right to think that that's a darkness which can be felt? A darkness that is something that we'll never be able to penetrate with our sight, nor find any relief from. And here in these hours, here was a darkness that may well have could have been felt by the people that were around. And Egypt was the forerunner to this. What happened there in that penultimate plague? Well, of course, after that plague, we know that the next one was the death of the firstborn. And I think the gospel is being brought in here. After darkness, our Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, one who is sent to die for our sins, he gives himself as the Passover lamb for our sins. And yet, just like Pharaoh, after witnessing time and time again all of these events, what did Pharaoh do? He hardened his heart, didn't he? He kept hardening his heart, and he saw the arm of God and the finger of God, and he kept refusing, and he kept hardening himself. And we see this fulfilled in Matthew 27, that after the darkness and after the cry, there is a hardening of man's heart in verse 47. For some of them that stood there when they heard that said, "This man calleth for Elias." They knew full well he wasn't calling for Elias. He was saying, "My God." Not Elias or Elijah. "My God, Eli." I believe there was a mockery in these words. He's calling for Elias. And they hardened their heart. That's not new, is it? I think we can sometimes draw from experience how many people we've been in contact with as believers, and we've spoken to them concerning the gospel, and we've made what we feel to be the most compelling of arguments, and we presented the gospel of Christ in all of its beauty and the love of God, and we wonder what will move them, what will deal with them, what will compel them, what will speak to them, and there is a hardening of the heart. What a terrible thing it is if we find ourselves this morning in that position. We suppress, we harden, and we keep on turning ourselves away from the call of Christ. How foolish to do those things. But this darkness, it signified the element of judgment. We know this from Old Testament scriptures, and we're going to just look at two and one from the New Testament, and this tells us about judgment past and judgment to come. And I believe that they're very important scriptures. Amos chapter 8 and verse 9 is the first one. And it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day." And that whole passage is dealing with judgment, therefore darkening the earth in a clear day. Isaiah 13 and verse 10, it says, "The stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light, The sun shall be darkened in its going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. Matthew 24:29, of course, speaking of tribulation then and tribulation to come. After the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heavens shall be shaken. What are we learning from these verses this morning? Well, let me say here very clearly, what we're learning is that the primary truth behind this darkness is that God was judging sin. This was God's judgment. In the cup of wrath, the necessary punishment for our sin, the Lord was taking to himself, and the darkness was saying, this is the judgment of God. And when that darkness was gone, and when the light of the glory of Christ shone down, we say with the hymn that judgment God will not twice demand, first at my breathing, sure at his hand, and then again at mine. If we are found trusting in the finished work of Christ, this judgment of what we're reading of here and of what we shall go on to look at in closing, that will not be our portion. But if we are not in Christ, a greater judgment, a fearful judgment awaits. And that leads us to our last point as I draw to a close. This cry was a cry that demonstrated the penalty for sin. It does this in a few ways. It shows us the essential nature of the penalty of sin. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us here, as he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That word forsaken is a very interesting word. It means to leave behind or to abandon. It's translated in 2 Timothy 4:10, that's the same way. Forsaken. There Paul says, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. And we know exactly what Paul meant there. Demas was once with him, and Demas had turned away. He had left. He had abandoned. He wasn't by the side of Paul. And in a very similar way, but a greater sense, this is what we're reading of here. Here is an abandoning of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Father because of imputed sin. Therefore, the punishment for sin, when we look at this very carefully, what does it entail? What is the essential nature and penalty for sin? It's separation. Separation from God. That was the case in the very beginning, wasn't it? When Adam sinned and Eve sinned. What were they beforehand? They were in communion with God, weren't they? They were walking with God. They weren't afraid to meet with God. They spoke with him in the cool of the day. But when he sinned, Adam hid himself from the presence of God because sin had separated. We know how that isn't true in life. But it's true in the fullest sense of the word, in eternal sense, in the spiritual sense, eternal separation from God. Isaiah 59 verse 2, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Those of you that are believers here this morning, we all know when we grieve the Lord, we feel, as it were, that moving away. We're not utterly, as it were, torn from the presence of God, but we feel a distance, don't we? We feel it hard to pray as we ought to and to read the scriptures, and we're not communing with God. Why? Because it's separating us, it's drawing us away. And when we're backslidden, this is a far deeper sense, when we have removed ourselves at a great distance because of foolish things. And that's true even more for the unbeliever. It's why, by nature, people do not know the truth of Christ. It's why, by nature, people go down an avenue of sin and destruction. It's why we have a society that is, as it were, corrupt as we see it. These are not just simply social problems, but the essential problem is separation from God. It must be dealt with first. You know, what a lovely thought when we think of what the Lord Jesus Christ became. He became the one that brings us together. He became the one that draws us into the presence of God. He became that sole mediator. He is that sole mediator who brings us to God. What a lovely thought that there's a chorus of our hymn that says, here is love vast as the ocean, love and kindness as the flood, when the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. We see the eternal nature of his penalty. You see, in these hours that Christ was bearing the sins upon our soul, do you know he was bearing the equivalent of hell upon him? And there will be some that object and they say, well, how can the Lord Jesus Christ in just a few hours bear the equivalent of hell upon his soul? How is that ever possible? It is possible. Because the one that was suffering is the Ancient of Days. The one who was dying is the eternal Son of God. And in his death he gave eternal worth and value to his sacrifice. Something we can never do. Only the righteous, harmless, undefiled, sinless, spotless Lamb of God can give eternal virtue to something which took a few hours to accomplish. And in those few hours, while we see just a brief amount of time, do not take away from the fact that here was eternal punishment on his soul. That's why I said we'll never understand this. Furthermore, this emphasizes the existence of eternal hell. And I think this is a very important part of the message that I want you to think about. Some people who will come to the scriptures and they will say, well, there's no evidence of eternal punishment. I'm not too sure where they're reading. For example, if we just turn to this passage here, we have it clearly, as it were, staring us in the face. The Lord says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Let me ask a very simple question here. What would be the need of these words if there was no eternal hell? What would be the need of our Lord Jesus Christ to say that he had been forsaken by the Father if there was not in eternity for those who are outside of Christ an eternal forsaking by God of them? And what we have here is a very clear description of what hell is all about. Many people, they will have a caricature, won't they? You see it on TV, you see it in the papers, you see it in the way people will criticise the message of Christianity, and they've sort of described hell in a fairy tale way, and it's fair to lie to people because people don't take it seriously. That's not what we believe. That belongs to the Dark Ages, where people were under, as it were, an element of fear and dread and superstition. Whenever we come to the scriptures, let me remind you what hell is like. Hell is complete separation from God, with all that entails. And you only have to start thinking about that for a moment to realise how solemn that truth is. Not only does it mean that we are removed from all the temporal pleasures of this earth, but it means here is separation without union. Here is torment without relief. Here is eternity without any escape. Here is a sentence to eternal punishment that the Lord Jesus Christ bore on his own soul. But unless that is received by us, that will be our portion. That's why Paul and other apostles press so earnestly this word. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? How are we going to escape the punishment of hell if we neglect what Christ bore in his soul? We shall not escape. But here, of course, as I close, is the exclusive answer to this penalty. You know, there's a light within these words. The Lord says, my God. My God. This cry was for our benefit because in these precious words, the Lord knew the darkness had passed. By saying, my God, here was an indication. The separation was over. The darkness was past. The abandonment was all in the distance. This was my God, Jesus Christ was saying. Here was fellowship, here was union, here was blessedness. And after the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he would go to be with the Father and present the eternal value of his precious and mighty work. But what I must say here is that as we come to a close, can we too say, my God. Can we say with Thomas, my Lord, my God, my Saviour? The exclusive answer to the penalty of sin is here. And what Christ suffered, he suffered once for all, never to be repeated. And in that precious, precious crime, the Lord reminds us, if we cast our eye and faith in him, if we look and look by faith, we live, and we live forever. And that must be the most important thing that we ever know and ever experience. May God bless his precious word to our hearts.